Please open your Bibles this morning once more to the book of the Revelation as we are looking at the letter to the church in the city of Sardis, verses 1 through 6. We want to begin this morning, however, with reading a passage in Romans chapter 13, so you might want to turn there first. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. This passage of Scripture calls for a godly lifestyle because Christians are daily coming nearer to the ultimate salvation at the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Because the Lord is at hand, and if there's anything true about Christianity today, that is one thing that is definitely true. The Lord is at hand. And the prayer of John at the end of the book of Revelation, "Even so come Lord Jesus," is very near to being fulfilled. In view of that condition, this passage in Romans 13, verses 8 through 14, is particularly apropos. Paul says, for the Christian lifestyle, in view of the near return of Jesus Christ, owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in immorality and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Positive volition is, of course, the determinative factor between godliness and ungodliness. One Christian lives a godly life, another Christian lives an ungodly life. What's the difference? One thing alone, positive volition. Once they have been informed, it's simply a matter of positive volition. Those who want to yield to Bible doctrine do so. And those who do not want to yield to Bible doctrine do not do so. The people who know but who don't want to yield to doctrine are the characters who are running off hither and yon for counseling. That's why the counseling business is so big among Christians. It is quite a racket. The only counseling the Bible knows about is a pastor teacher standing up before a congregation and in the privacy of their personal relationship with the Lord, informing them of the contents of Scripture, which the Spirit of God then takes and applies. The only reason people need counseling is either they have been uninformed on what the Scripture contains, or they are so negative on what they have been uninformed that they're going to try to somehow make it some other way, and they never will do it. Positive volition is the determinative factor as to whether you will be obedient in the view of the Lord's approach to what this passage has told us of a lifestyle that is befitting a Christian, or if you will not be. So stop kidding yourself. If you're one of the kind that feels you have some kind of a human problem and you can't resolve it, and you're looking to somebody to give you more help and you're looking for more information, just put it right back on yourself and look yourself in the mirror and say, you're the trouble. Your negative refusal to be obedient to what God has said is the reason you've got the problem. So you can either shape up or you can eventually ship out into God's eternity with all the consequences of having failed to apply the truth you know. So, negative volition Christians are the kind that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 is talking about, who by deliberate choice have placed themselves in that position. 2 Timothy 3, 7, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. How many Christians are ever learning and they're never able to get it together? They are a certain weak type of temperament. They lack manliness, they lack womanliness, and many of them are never going to make it. To have access to divine viewpoint, but to remain in human viewpoint conduct is a very dangerous game to be played. Because 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 tells us what the consequences of that is going to be. To have divine viewpoint information and to fail to live up to it. John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." To have confidence when Jesus Christ appears and not to be ashamed when he comes. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the next event of God's prophetic program. Jesus Christ came to earth, we have found, once as a suffering Lamb of God to die for the sins of the world. He is going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The second time when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be the thing that we look forward to. However, the issue is, how are we going to feel when he does return? And that's the whole point of this passage in Romans. Paul is saying, be prepared so that when it happens, you're not going to be ashamed. Now, this matter of the Lord's return is a major theme in the Bible. We have found that this is to be visible, it's to be literal, and it's to be physical. The return is to be accompanied by divine glory, it's to be accompanied by power, and it's to be accompanied by a royal escort, not only of the church, but of the angels of heaven. This second coming is also inevitable. It's stealthy, it is unexpected, it is destructive, it is sudden, it is inescapable, and it's going to be met with a lot of human viewpoint delusion when it happens. Now, we've been seeing here that the Sardis believers, with all of their failings, have been promised a white robe, the white robe signifying ultimate sanctification when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And with ultimate sanctification, of course, comes a salvation from the presence and the power of evil. Now, something else that we ought to look at in connection with the return of the Lord is the time factor. Well, one of the things to remember about the coming of the Lord, first of all, is that it's a future event. And we've gone over a lot of crazy ideas about how it's taken place in some symbolic, spiritual way. But the Bible says, no, it's a future event. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of a divine program of future events. In John chapter 16, verse 13, "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, that is God the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." One of the wonderful promises to the disciples was when God the Holy Spirit came, future things would be revealed to them. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John." God the Father informed the Son informed John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the return of Jesus Christ is part of God's plan. It's part of future events. Now, there are many factors that are connected with the return of Christ which have not been realized. The arrival of Jesus Christ on earth is necessary for the fulfillment of these many details. Again, we want to remind you that for the prophetic picture that we have in Scripture, for every one thing that the first coming fulfilled, it left eight things unfulfilled. So the vast majority of things that the Bible has predicted are dependent upon a return of Jesus Christ to this earth for their fulfillment. So its future, it is yet ahead of us. Secondly, in terms of the time factor, it's unrevealed. We don't know when. We know it's future, but we don't have the exact moment of the second coming. In Mark 13, verse 22, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall arise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Let's compare that with Matthew 24, 36. Matthew 24, 36 says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So Mark tells us that the time of the Lord's return is an event that is definite, but it's one which is going to be contaminated by false claims. And of course, through the history of the human race, there have been people who have risen and said, "I am the Messiah, I am the coming one." And they have claimed to be the Christ. But Matthew says that when that person arrives, you won't know it. The time is unexpected. Even Jesus Christ in his humanity does not know when he is going to return. He is seated now on his Father's throne, and at some point in the near future, the Father is going to turn to the Son and say, "Now it's time for the rapture, Son." And then Jesus Christ is going to stand up, move out into the outer space, atmospheric areas, and we are going to be caught up to meet him then. Now, the Lord does not know himself when that's going to be. We may add to this Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Just before Jesus left, he emphasized again that the Father is the one who knows. Another thing about the time of the return of the Lord, it's the next event. I can tell you that it's the next event. And that's why Revelation 1:1 states to us that this return is to take place shortly. Shortly there means it's the next event. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly means it's the next event. There is nothing that is waiting to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ can return for the church. That's why we say his return is imminent. Also, we can say that relative to the time factor, that it is near. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy," the book of the Revelation, "and keep those things which are written in it. For the time is at hand." That is, it is very near. Then near the end of this book, Revelation 22:10, we read, "And he saith unto me, Seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Now what all this means is that from the divine viewpoint, from the divine reckoning, the time of the second coming is just around the corner. And this condition of nearness was true 1900 years ago, because God views time in a different perspective. 1,000 years is nothing but a day with God, in effect. And therefore, we have not had a very long time from God's point of view since Christ was here, and the Bible constantly says his return, therefore, is immediately near at hand. Now, you should not press that and say, "Oh, when God says 1,000 years, he means one day." That isn't what it says. It just as a comparison that with a long span of time with us is nothing with him. So the principle to remember is that the return is near. Further, it is imminent. The word imminent means that the return of Jesus Christ for his church can happen at any moment. This means that there are no prophesied events which must be fulfilled before he can return for us. Nothing stands in the way. Now, there are signs related to the return of Christ in his second coming, but these are signs that have to do not with his coming down to meet the church in the air and then taking us back for the judgment seat event. These signs are when he actually comes down to the earth. There we have signs indicating that. There are certain things which had to be fulfilled and must yet be fulfilled. But for his taking us to heaven, there are no signs and there is no event which must yet be fulfilled. And so the Christian is told to look for the Lord. He is not to look for the so-called signs of the times. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's where your eyes should be. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." We do not look for signs. We are not scrounging around to find these various evidences. We are looking for Him. There are no signs to look for. There's another thing in terms of the time factor. We may call this transitional. The return of Jesus Christ covers human history from the day of man to the day of the Lord. We go from the day of man, and that's what we're in now, to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. So the return of Christ has this effect on time, that you go from man's domination over to God's domination. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we read, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now let's be sure you understand what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is a period of time. It has two sections to it. First is the period of 7 years known as the tribulation. That's the first part of the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord is presented, as it often is in the Old Testament, it begins with a terrible darkness, with events that are horrible. It's a nightmare event. And then there is the second part of the day of the Lord, which is the millennium. That is the 1,000 years reign of Christ on the earth. So the day of the Lord takes in first a period of great human suffering, a period of darkness that then explodes, just because Jesus Christ returns at this point, into the millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ is ruling on the face of the earth. So that man enters the golden age of mankind. And for that reason we say that the return of Christ in terms of time is going to be a transitional event from the day of man to the day of the Lord. It's a transition from human viewpoint values to divine viewpoint values. And another factor on the time is it's premillennial. That is, Jesus Christ comes here before the millennium. He does not come at the end of the millennium. He doesn't come in the middle of it. He comes pre-millennial. He returns to this earth actually to rule and to reign upon it. The Old Testament indicates that the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ is to be introduced with a period of divine judgments on the earth. That's what we refer to here as the tribulation period. That's the first part of the day of the Lord. There are many passages that indicate this period of judgment. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 4, Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, among many verses that indicate that the return of the Lord is preceded by this period of judgment. All of the scenes that you have in Revelation 19:11 through Revelation 20, verse 6, confirm divine judgments on mankind before the millennium. So the return of Christ follows this period of judgments, but He returns before the millennial kingdom begins. Looking at it another way is that the return of Christ is long delayed. 2 Peter records for us in the 3rd chapter that very challenge to the promised return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise," that is, His promise of return, "as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is in no hurry to bring His final judgments upon this earth. And that's why time is a different factor. 1,000 years is just a day with God. God is not in a hurry to bring judgment, because when the Lord returns, it is all over for everybody who's alive today who is outside of the family of God. There are no people going to be saved when they see Jesus Christ returning. They are doomed. It is over. That decision has to be made before. And the people who see Him coming, the Bible gives us only one action toward them. They blaspheme Him. They try to get at Him to destroy Him. these armies of the world have gathered in rebellion against God, and they're ready to fight him even when they see him coming. They don't fall to their knees and say, my God, it's true, here he is. There really is a Savior. There really is a Christ. All of the things we've read in the Bible, everything that the fundamentalist Christians have been telling us is true. Here it is. I believe it. They're not going to believe it. So God says, I'm not in any hurry to come back, because he is a God of mercy. He'd rather give people a chance to change their minds. And the delay of God's wrath is simply to give people the opportunity to be saved. And point number 9, the return, as we've already indicated, is in 2 phases. I want to button that down. There's the rapture, when Jesus Christ meets the church in the air. The Christians move off the face of the earth, and they meet the Lord up in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 tell us all about that. This is the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, coming for his bride, the church. Israel is not involved in this. The only Jews that are involved in the rapture are those who have become Christians, and therefore they become part of the body of Christ. Everybody in the world today is either a Jew, a Gentile, or a Christian. That's the only categories of human beings that there are. And Christians come from the category of Gentiles and Jews. God is only dealing now with the Christian group. It's a private event. It will be unseen by the world. The world will not actually see us rising up and meeting the Lord in the air. The world will only see the consequences of the sudden departure of millions of believers. That's the rapture phase. Then the second phase is sometimes called the revelation phase, and that's the second coming, where Christ actually returns to this earth. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, you have Jesus Christ returning to the earth with his bride, the church. Now, this, of course, is a public event. Revelation 1:7 indicates that this will be a thing that the world will be well aware of. He is returning, of course, to judge the world of living humanity. Both these phases of his return are found in 2 Thessalonians and in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Let's look at that one. Titus 2:13 has both the first and the second. In 2:13 he says, looking for that blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the glorious appearing, that's the second coming, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Once more, what we have read is that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. White raiment standing for ultimate sanctification, connoting ultimate salvation, freedom from the power and the presence of sin. For all those who are overcomers, and we have seen that the overcomers are believers, this white garment is promised. But the verse has something more. John goes on with the word and. It looks like this in the Greek Bible, kai, K-A-I. This is a conjunction which is introducing a factor in addition to the white robes, and a very important, significant factor it is. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life. The word not is a very emphatic word. As you know, that's one negative, O-U in Greek. The Greek has another negative, me, M-E. Me is considered the weaker negative. U is considered the strong negative. But in the Greek language, you can put two negatives together, and this is exactly what happens right here in the Greek Bible. You've got u me. When he says he will not blot out, he uses this absolutely most emphatic, strongest negative the Greek language is capable of. Now, we are treading on some very, very important and interesting ground. Are you ever worried about losing your white robe? Are you ever worried about staining your white robe so you won't make it into eternal glory? The Lord Jesus Christ has just said that those of you who are overcomers, which John identifies and defines as those who have trusted in Christ as Savior, are to be given a white robe when he returns. And the Lord wants you to understand something else, that once he gives you that robe, he's going to tell you something else about your possession of that robe. It is permanent. And so he uses this strong negative to tell you in another way that you cannot lose your salvation. He says that he will absolutely not, and what this "not" refers to is erasing your name from the roster of the saved. He will not blot out. The word "blot out" looks like this in Greek. Exhalepho. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. Exhalepho. This comes from a preposition, ek. That means out from something. It comes from a verb, alepho. Alepho means to anoint. When they would anoint a king, they would use this word alepho, and they would anoint him by rubbing the oil on him or by wiping the oil on him. So that this word, ek alepho, these two joined together, carry the idea of wiping out, to rub out, to obliterate. And the ek part, which is this right here, gives intensity. This is God the Holy Spirit using strong words. He just got through using the strongest negative to try to tell you something. You have to really be awful slow-witted not to understand this passage and what it tells you about the security of your salvation. You really have to be a rebel not to catch on a passage that's as clear as this one, especially in the original languages. Uses the strongest negative, then he uses the word for rubbing out, for wiping out, for erasing, and he throws in the word that has this little preposition ek on it, which intensifies the concept of erasing from the book. The word means to obliterate. We have it used, just to illustrate it, in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19. This same word. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Ex alepho. There's the same word. Blotted out. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And that means to erase them. Now, you know what the Bible says about how God deals with our sins. God does not say, well, I'm going to forgive you your sins, but I'm going to keep a record of it. Those of you who have been in a military service know that on every soldier, every military man, there is a service record kept. And your service record book goes with you. If you're an officer, you have a file. And when you are transferred to a new post, you take your service file with you. When you check in with your new commander, you hand him your file. And on that file, he can look and see periodically you have received an evaluation of your performance as an officer. On your service record, as an enlisted man, everything that you have done is there. Now, you may have done some bad things. You may have gone AWOL. That's in there. You may have had the thing taken care of. You may have paid the penalty for it. But it isn't taken off the service record book. Anybody under whose command you come will open that book and look and say, well, I've got one that likes to fly the coop here once in a while. He knows exactly what your past is, not with God. Everything you have on your record is blotted out. And that's what that word means. It means it's out, and that ek means it's really out. You couldn't reproduce it in any way whatsoever. God says, I put it behind my back. I can't even reach back there and look at it. I remove it as far as the east is from the west. I bury it in the deepest sea. It is gone. So if you're still hanging on with a little edge of concern that when you get to heaven and you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to put on a big screen and show all of your life, forget it. Some of you have been looking forward to that on some of your friends, but you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to get it. God says, I've exhalephoed it. It's gone. It's out. I've rubbed it out. It's done with. And that's exactly how he deals with sins. And that's what he's talking about dealing here with what he calls your name, your onoma, the Greek word for name. That is the term by which a human being is identified. His name, the word his, refers, of course, to the person who has the white robe that he's just talked about. The one who possesses ultimate sanctification because you are born again. You are born again, you are destined for ultimate sanctification. And it refers here, his name refers to all those individuals who have been born again. I will not obliterate his name representing the individual. And again, you have this word ek for out, means out from within. Here, out from within, what he calls a book. The word for book is Biblos. B-I-B-L-O-S. And as you may suspect, you are correct. This is the word from which we get our English word Bible. It refers to a written record. It refers to a volume. And it is a record, it is a volume which God keeps. And it is identified as a volume associated with Zoe, with life, Z-O-E. The quality of life which God possesses. What kind of life does God have? Eternal life. The book of life is a divine record of those in the human race who possess God's eternal life. Now, God's eternal life is tied to His holiness. Eternal life is not mere eternal existence. Everybody, whether you're in heaven or hell, exists forever. Nobody is obliterated. Eternal life is not just eternal existence. When the Bible talks about eternal life, you must remember that it associates it with one quality in God, and that's holiness. That is what eternal life is. And remember that holiness refers to absolute righteousness plus perfect justice. That's what constitutes the holiness of God. Now, existence minus divine holiness, which is what the people in the lake of fire have, is not eternal life. The Bible calls that eternal death. If you have eternal existence minus God's holiness, you have eternal death. But when you have eternal existence, when you have eternal existence plus divine holiness, then you have eternal life. In the fall of Adam, mankind became alienated from the life of God. That's what Ephesians 4:18 teaches us. Because we're born in Adam, we're alienated from the life of God. But then John 3:15 tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, a person is restored to God's life. You are restored to eternal life. Jesus Christ, to whom the believer is permanently united by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is actually the believer's eternal life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that. Now, this eternal life is actually a present possession of every believer. Your eternal life is not something that you're going to get in the future. Here again is a very serious mistake that a lot of people make. They're looking forward to an eternal life that they're somehow hoping they'll come into. But the Bible says you have it now. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." Someday, this eternal life is going to be extended to your physical body. 2 Corinthians 5:4 tells us that. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that. And so you will live forever. This is very important to understand. Sooner or later, people are faced with funerals. People are faced with loved ones going on. And it is important for us to understand just exactly the way God works in terms of the life of a believer. To have eternal existence, which everybody has, plus divine holiness, which only believers have, equals eternal life, which is in time applied to the physical body. So that when a Christian dies, he is going to be raised to God's kind of eternal life. When an unbeliever dies, he's going to be raised to eternal death, to the life which is other than the kind that God has. Now, what Lord Jesus Christ tells the church of Sardis is that to those who have been clothed in the white raiment of ultimate sanctification, he also promises, therefore, that their names will not be removed from what he calls the book of life. Now, what is the book of life? The book of life is a concept of a divine register of the saved, and it is reminiscent of the ancient custom of keeping genealogical records. In Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5, and in 7:64, for example, you have reference to keeping genealogical records in order to authenticate those who are eligible for the position of priesthood. It is also used for the recording of a person's performance and the judgments against him. In Scripture, God keeps records. So the book of life has behind it this Old Testament concept. One very interesting example of this kind of record keeping on the part of God, which then expresses itself in this concept here in the New Testament in the book of life, is relative to one of the very last, next to the last king of the southern kingdom before they went into Babylonian captivity. A man who is named Coniah. C-O-N-I-A. Coniah. C-O-N-I-A. He also is known by Coniah, J-E-C-O-N-I-A, and his other name is Jehoiachin. They're all the same person. He was king of Judah. He was in the line of King David, but he came under divine judgment. 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 8 and 9 tells us why. It says, and Jehoiachin, it uses this name here, was 18 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did, that is Jehoiachin or Coniah, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all his father had done. His father had not been a good example. His father had been an example of an evil king. The son, Coniah, comes along. He does the same as his daddy does. Now, Coniah, therefore, was rejected by God from being in the royal line of the Messiah. He was placed in a position of a divine curse. And so, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verse 30, we read, thus saith the Lord, write this man, and he's talking about Coniah, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon his throne, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. All right, here is David, the king. David, the king, has the great son, Solomon. He also has another son, Nathan. For some reason, I was surprised this summer in Jerusalem, a guide who was very knowledgeable, that when I discussed Nathan with him, his first response to me was, David had no son by the name of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. I says, there was Nathan the prophet, but a very important son was a son named Nathan, because Solomon got in very bad trouble with God. God who keeps records, and therefore Nathan came under a position of blessing that should have gone to Solomon. But coming down the line here, over the centuries, you come to Coniah. Now this man follows the same evil that was characteristic of his father. And so God says, the Messiah has to come through this line. Here's where Jesus Christ has to come, but you're out. You will not be the man. And God records this. He says here in Jeremiah, declare this man to be childless. Now actually, he was not childless. First Chronicles chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 indicate the children that he had. Matthew 1:12 also indicates that. But as far as God's records were concerned, he didn't have any descendants to follow. Now, Jesus Christ, you remember, was announced to his mother as being the child who had come to fulfill the promise of a king through the line of David. It's amazing how at Christmas time this particular important truth is ignored. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The Bible calls a person a father if someplace along the line you are in his line of descent. And it could be somebody way up here. Solomon could be called the father of Jesus Christ. David was called the father of Jesus Christ. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and over his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is not reigning over the house of Jacob, that is, over the Jewish nation. That's what's coming in the millennium. And the kingdom of the Jews will go on forever. It will never come to an end. So here's the picture that you have of a God who keeps records, that David is the line through which Jesus Christ must come, And Coniah has been cut out of that line. Now notice the amazing exactness and care of God in His dealing in accordance with His records. You know who the foster father of Jesus was? The man, Joseph, that Mary was going to marry and did marry. Joseph was the foster father. Joseph was descended from Coniah. The foster father of Jesus Christ came through the line of Coniah. And you'll find this in Matthew 1, verses 12 and verse 16. Again, he sometimes is referred to as Jeconiah, same person. So Jesus could not be born through Joseph for this reason alone. There's another reason that he couldn't, in order to avoid the sin nature. But this is the curse line. Joseph is descended from the line which is under God's curse, and God's made a record of that. Instead, Jesus Christ descends physically through his mother Mary. And Mary comes down through the line of Nathan. Now, Coniah is not only under a cursed line, so is Solomon. Did you realize that? Solomon, that splendid, splendid young man, that God says, what do you want? I'll give you anything in the world. Solomon says, I want to be the man with the greatest amount of divine viewpoint wisdom that's ever walked the face of the earth. God says, you got it. And because you've asked for that, I'm going to make you rich, and I'm going to make you famous, and I'm going to give you everything else. This was the man. But the Word of God tells us something very sad. Solomon didn't know how to deal with women. And he was the smartest man that ever lived. So you can see what a problem is involved there to begin with. But Solomon made a very, very bad mistake. He was not satisfied to follow the order of monogamy that God had established for the human race. And when he got out of fellowship, he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women floating around his household. Can you imagine that? In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8, describe for us the situation, which basically was that he kept marrying foreign, heathen women. He kept getting associated with women who came from heathen cultures, and they brought their pagan gods with them. And would you believe it, this man with all the divine viewpoint in the world ends up worshiping these demon gods, ends up creating places of worship for the gods of his wives so that they could feel at home in his household. And the result was that God said, Solomon, you're out. You will not be the line of the Messiah. Instead, that honor went to David's other son, Nathan. And Mary was in the line of Nathan. And Mary was the physical provider. Jesus Christ physically descended from Mary. Luke chapter 3, verse 31 tells us, indicating that Nathan was the son of David. So Jesus Christ received the legal claim for the throne of David from his foster father, Joseph, who descended from Coniah, the line which was cursed. But his physical claim to the line of David came through his mother, which descended from Nathan, the line which was under blessing. And so God, you see, has a book. He keeps records. And all of this in the Old Testament, this is just one example of it, is a careful record that God keeps, and He acts according to the record. That's why what is on your record at the judgment seat of Christ. Just count on it, folks. It's going to be there. We're not going to escape it. The record is there. It's not only those who are in the book of life relative to eternal life, to salvation, but it is also your performance as a believer that's involved here. Now, Jesus says here, I'm not going to remove your name from the book of life. That implies that a name can be removed from the book of life. Does that imply that a person can be lost? Sure sounds like it. If you'd like to find the answer to that, come back next Sunday. We'll tell you about it. The nature of the book of life, a fascinating area of Scripture.